All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, where we've been for a while. Acts chapter 9. Probably one person I was reading as I was thinking and studying for this week said Acts chapter 9 gives us probably the second most important event in the whole book of Acts. And I don't know if you'd try to rank things, but I don't know. Probably, depending on how you group things in the life of Christ, that would make this the third or fourth most important event in the whole Bible. Of course, then creation comes to mind. Of course, we wouldn't be here without creation and all of that. But we're going to look this morning at the conversion of Saul, and it is quite an astounding event. If you've been to church for very long, you've probably heard the story, and we know about the Apostle Paul and all of that, and it becomes familiar to us, even to myself. But as I was reading, this is really a tremendously astounding event. That this man would ever be saved is quite something to consider. And so I would like to look at that this morning. And as we do each week, kind of just look through the verses and see what's there, try to learn some things from it. And again, I mentioned this a couple times, one of my goals is not that you get something super here, but that the next time you go through these passages, the Lord can use what we've had here to push you further into your knowledge of His Word and obeying that Word that He shows us. And of course, I do want you to get a blessing from what we're talking about today also. By way of introduction, I just point out what we talked about last week and the week before, which is, of course, Acts chapter 8. And it's interesting to me, and it was striking me still through the week, even as I was preparing for this, I'm still thinking back on Acts chapter 8, almost has the whole purpose of Acts, and almost every player in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 8. And of course, Luke didn't put chapter numbers in Acts when he wrote it, but there it is. I mean, in Acts chapter 8, we begin Acts chapter 8 in Jerusalem, outside the Damascus gate at the stoning of Stephen. The disciples are dispersed into Judea and Samaria, and there's Stephen being buried, then another one of the deacons, as they've come to be known, goes to Samaria. Tremendous number of people are converted in Samaria, so that Peter and John go up to Samaria, and then Philip goes and out into the desert and speaks to a man from Ethiopia, which in current literature at that time was known by many as the ends of the earth. Ethiopia was the ends of the earth. So we have Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth all in one chapter of the Bible. And it's kind of, like I say, Luke didn't put chapters there. But in that short span of literature, if we want to put it that way, 30-some verses, 40 verses, you have all the areas, in a certain sense, all the areas represented, and you have Saul. Saul's consenting to his death and wreaking havoc on the church there. So everyone is there in Acts chapter 8. But now we're in Acts chapter 9, and the verses start there, and Saul yet. So that kind of pushes, we see that, and that pushes us back to think, okay, what about Saul? And of course, if we were reading this as a book, as a history, not just picking out a verse here and a verse there, we would remember that at the end of chapter 7, as they were stoning Stephen, they laid their coats at the feet of one named Saul. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And we said it's not like he said, oh yeah, I heard about that, that's okay. He gave his approval to it. He gave his approval to it. The right word's not coming to me. But anyway, and then it says in verse 3 that he continues this event just sets him on fire. And he is making havoc of the church, entering into houses, not just arguing in the synagogue and catching somebody. He's entering into people's houses and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. And it goes further than that. In the meantime, the story goes to Samaria and the Ethiopian eunuch. And in the meantime, it says, Saul is yet, during this time and continuing, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And what that yet breathing out gives the idea that he lived and breathed threatenings and slaughter. Okay? You know certain people, you go around them, the only thing they ever think about is whatever. It might be a football team. It might be a certain sport. It might be their work. Who knows what it is, but they're always thinking about it. They drive their spouse crazy because that's what they think about. Everyone they're around gets tired of hearing about it because that's the only thing they're consumed about. They wake up in the middle of the night with new ideas of ways to accomplish this thing. And that's what this yet breathing out says about Saul. He was there. Now we're kind of conjecture, but he was probably part of the synagogue of the Libertines. He was probably part of the synagogue of Cilicia because that's where he was from. And Stephen, he was befuddled by Stephen. He and everyone else could not withstand the wisdom and power of Stephen, and so they killed him. But he was like, this is not going to happen again. He was consumed with putting out the disciples of the Lord, and he just thought about it all the time. And it ate him up until he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. It doesn't mean, when it says yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, it doesn't just mean that all he did is talk about it. He followed through on it. He tells us later on when he recounts his conversion and the way of life that he put his voice of approval. He voted for the death of Christians. And so breathing out, living, being consumed with threatenings and murders and slaughter of the disciples of Christ. This is the man Saul that we're introduced to. Well, that we pick up his story again. At first, he's there. We see him. He's a bad person. He's part of, and he consents to this, and he oversees something. But now, in the meantime, it has just eaten him up until he's completely consumed with fighting and exterminating the disciples of Christ. Now, he was generally not a bad person. How could we say that? I mean, he was a Pharisee, which would have been looked up to by almost everybody in the community. The only people that wouldn't look up to a Pharisee was a Sadducee. You know, the people loved Pharisees. They related with them. They helped them. The Pharisees helped the people, in a certain sense, feel some connection to the law and all that. And of course, they demanded a lot of them. But he was a strict Hebrew. He was before the law, blameless. He was a very, very good man. And yet, that very good man was consumed with exterminating the disciples of the Lord. So his fervor was only against Christ's disciples. He dreamed about it. Ideas just came to him as he was going along doing this. All of a sudden he'd get another idea. I mean, we don't have a record of that, but it's all in that word. Yet all of a sudden he'd get an idea of how he could, oh, I'll bet there's some of them over there. And I'll bet there's some over there. And I bet if I do this, I'll be able to catch them. He'd think of ways that he could be talking to somebody and just throw in certain words and figure out whether they were disciples of the Lord or not. Again, now don't say that that's in the Bible, that exact expression of it, but it's there. He was consumed. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, and this consumed him day and night. He had been thwarted by the wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit through the life of Stephen. And I believe that was part of what pushed him toward. He was not going to let that happen again. And so he's breathing out, consumed with these threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And so he goes to the high priest. Now, the high priest was an evil man himself. We don't know exactly what time in history this was, what date in history this was. I tend to believe it was 3 or 4 years after the death of Christ. So that would say it wasn't Caiaphas still, because he was dethroned or whatever, defrocked or whatever the Romans did to them. But it was still a part of the family of Annas, which, and it was evil people, wicked people. And so this Pharisee goes to the chief Sadducee, the high priest, and asks for these things. I think it's interesting. He's an evil man. You know, didn't somebody say, you seek through the whole world to find a proselyte and make him how many fold more the child of hell? Didn't somebody say something like that? I think it was Jesus. And here, here's Saul. He's a follower of the high priest, but he did way more, many fold more damage. I know that the high priest's office killed Christ, but Saul was awful. He was terrible. I think he was probably the worst sinner that ever lived on the earth. I'm not teasing. The Bible tells us he was the chief of sinners, the worst sinner that ever lived on the earth. And so, worse than Hitler. It's hard for us to accept that because he's the great apostle Paul. The chief of sinners. He was an awful, awful man. He didn't care whether he went after men and women, gave no regard to office or rank or whoever you were. If you had anything to do with this Jesus, which I'm sure he said with a sneer, he was going to haul you off and put his hand toward his vote, toward your death. So he's breathing out this, and he goes to the high priest, and the high priest obviously wasn't so fervent about this, but he surely was willing to let this young zealot do whatever he wanted to, and to be able to hinder the spread of this new belief. And Saul, verse 2, desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues. Now, Damascus was about 140 to 160, I suppose, depending by like which roads you took miles away from Jerusalem. And some people think that it's very close to the Garden of Eden. It has just the way the rivers and stuff work there. It's very well watered. There's a place there that they think is close to where Abel was killed by Cain. But all of that is not so important. But it was a very nice place, and so beside the fact that Christians would have gone there, or would have even, people would have been from Syria and Damascus on the day of Pentecost, there was a lot of Jews there. The Jews had been spread all over the world, and this is one place where a lot of Jews ended up living. And so there was a lot of Jews there, and a lot of synagogues would be there, more than just one. Many synagogues there. And then on the day of Pentecost, there would have been people from Damascus, which is fairly close to Jerusalem. They most likely, that if they were saved on that day, would have gone back to Syria, very likely, I should say. And then with the persecution around the death that increased, around the death of Stephen, the disciples were all scattered except the apostles, and they went to Judea and Samaria, and it would be very likely that they would go up into Damascus also. And so Saul says to the high priest, man, we've got them almost all taken care of here. Send me to Damascus, give me letters. We gotta get rid of this group of people. And so he goes to and he asks for letters to Damascus, to the synagogues that would give him, you know, authority in those synagogues. The high priest claimed spiritual authority over any synagogue in the world, actually. And it says that if he found any of this way, it's interesting that the word this way, and you might notice this once I say it, or maybe you have noticed it already, this way, the way, is what Christians were known by at this time. They were people of the way. We'll see it a few more times in Acts. And it's interesting that that's, they weren't known as Christians until, they were known as people of the way long before they were known of as Christians. And there's just a few thoughts that come to my mind. Of course, Jesus Christ had said he was the way, the truth, and the life. They would have said they're walking in the way of Christ. They're not just Jews. They're not just following there's more to eternal life than the things of the temple and all of that. But I would say that something to for us to think about it for them, and it should be for us, it was not just a persuasion. It was not something that they thought about and thought was true. There's a lot of people that believe certain things, but they don't allow that belief to affect the way that they live. And for them, they were people of the way. They changed the way that they lived because of what they believed. It was more than just a creed. A lot of people would get up and say, I believe in, and we don't say the creed here, so I don't know, I can't remember it. I've heard it a couple times and read it a few. But just saying something, it wasn't just like, oh, I believe in Jesus and these things. It was more than a creed. It was more than just something that they believed mentally. It was a way. They were known as people of the way, and because it changed the way that they lived. And here, again, the author, Luke, of course, quite a close friend of Paul, and so obviously expressing, of course, under inspiration, expressing what needed to be said about Paul, says that he wanted to find anybody that was of this way, didn't matter whether they were men or women. And this is showing us a little more of how wicked and evil Saul was, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And it's obvious that he was going to bind them, bring them to Jerusalem, where they could do with them whatever they wanted to. So, it's evident, it's clear, if you know how to read a story, that he got those letters. I say that because some people say, we don't know whether he got the letters or not, because it doesn't say that he got the letters. Even though it doesn't say, it's kind of clear, he got the letters. He went. As he journeyed, in verse 3, he came near Damascus. So he was near Damascus. He was almost all the way there. He journeyed for a while. If he was walking, probably about 7 days' journey. Of course, shorter if he was riding. But as he got near to Damascus, suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. As Paul recounts this later, he says it was brighter than the noonday sun. He says it was about midday when this happened to him. And so this is not, it's not like he got sunstroke. It's not like he was looking up in the sky and all of a sudden it was bright and something happened to him. It was brighter than the noonday sun. This was a sign from heaven. Some have called it the Shekinah glory itself, shone right around him. And it was all around him. And it was so bright that it knocked him to the ground. And he fell to the earth, verse 4, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So it knocked him to the ground, and the voice says, Saul, Saul, and grabs his attention and speaks to him with that double address, like Martha, Martha, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Simon, Simon, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And there is, in a certain sense, a tremendous amount of mercy and tenderness in that question. Why do you persecute me? Saul, now we remember, he was a good man. In his own mind, he was a good man. He was well versed in all things academic, in all the types of learning, and especially in the things of Judaism. And when immediately he knew he was in the midst of the glory of God. That type of glory, a voice from that type of glory must be the voice of God. Okay? This is the voice of God, and saying, the voice of God, and I'm choosing my words carefully right now, the voice of God is saying to me, why persecutest thou me? That had to be kind of confusing to him. He thought that he was working for God. He thought he was the latest, most fiery evangelist for God. He was doing the work of God. It's no surprise. Jesus said, there will be people thinking that they're working for God that will persecute you. But here's one of them. He thought he was doing the work of God, and the voice from the glory of God says, why persecutest thou me? Why do you persecute me? And there's tremendous encouragement in that. He had never laid hands on Christ. But who had he laid his hands on? He'd laid hands on Christ's people. Jesus didn't say, why are you persecuting my disciples? He identifies himself with his disciples. And in that case, he still does that. He identifies himself with you and me. What we feel, he feels. What we go through, he is going through. And that should be a tremendous encouragement to us. But Christ said, why persecutest thou me? And Saul, obviously, is kind of confused. And so in verse 5, he says, who art thou, Lord? And I don't know that there's a difference, but I think that this Lord here is more of a term of respect. Whoever was speaking to him had just knocked him to the ground, and he knew it was the voice of God. He says, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Now that had to be shocking to him. This is the name that he said between clenched teeth. He sneered at the idea that Jesus, for that matter, a Nazarene, somebody from Galilee, would have been a Messiah, would have been anything. He died. Some people stole his body and said that he rose from the dead. The voice of God says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And then here, again, another, and we don't have time to go into how and why, another merciful statement. It says, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He's showing him the futility of what he's doing, and yet he's doing it with the voice of mercy. It is hard for you. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's futile. You're never going to, an ox that kicks against the goad is not going to change his job. He's not going to change. He just gives himself even more injury. It makes his life harder for him, even now and in the future. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Here is Saul's conversion. Here is Saul's conversion. In my mind, and some people say it's after the scales fell from his eyes, but I think it's here. He recognizes, okay, this is the voice of God. coming from the Shekinah glory, and God says, I am Jesus, in an instant, he's converted. He's changed. He doesn't understand everything, but he knows he was wrong, and he surrenders, and he says, Lord, what will you have me to do? What will thou have me to do? He's converted. He's submissive. I think it's something to note here is that he was going to be the Apostle Paul, but he didn't know what he should do. He just knew, in one sense, he might not even have known he was saved. He just knew that Jesus was his Lord, and he was going to do whatever he told him to do. He might not have known the terminology. And so something to encourage us, somebody can be gloriously saved and still not know what to do. Just because you're saved gloriously doesn't mean that you all of a sudden know everything that you should do. So another thing to think about here is he was saved by Christ, but, well, let's just, I think it's in this verse still, so I'm stopping even in the middle of verses. He trembling and stopped, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Christ saved him, but who discipled him? People did. Christ saved him, but people discipled him. Now, we know that he learned the gospel. We read later in Galatians and all that, that he received the gospel from the Lord himself and went into Arabia and all of that. But here, he was just saved, and Jesus said, and he says, well, what do I do now, if we want to put it that way? What do you want me to do? Go, and some man will tell you what to do. It will be shown to you what you must do. So he was saved by Christ and discipled by men. Then in verse 7 it says, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless. Obviously he had a band of men with him. He was going to drag people as prisoners back to Jerusalem. So he needed some people to help with the administration of that, to along the line whip their bodies if they were walking too slow or whatever. But the men that were journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And there's a lot of different ways we could understand that. They heard the voice of Saul, but didn't see him speaking to anybody. They heard the noise from heaven, as those did in John, but didn't understand the words of the voice. In John, God spoke to Jesus from the cloud, and they heard a noise and thought, he must have been spoken to by an angel or something like that. Different ways to think about exactly what that means, and all of those are harmless. But hearing a voice, but seeing no man, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. So he'd lost his sight. He had seen. The Bible tells us he had seen Jesus. In other accounts of this, he says he saw Jesus, but now he could see no one. But they led him by the hand. And isn't that interesting? He was going to Damascus, and he was going to lead people bound in chains back to Jerusalem. And right before he gets there, something happens that completely changes the picture. He was going to bind people and lead them back to Jerusalem, and now he's blinded. Bound, you might say, by that blindness, can do nothing and is led himself into Damascus. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Now, I want to just, as we finish up, think of this in three ways. And first of all, this is an illustration to us. It's an illustration of what needs to take place in a conversion. If somebody is going to be saved, they're going to be converted. No one just kind of becomes a Christian because of who they are or something like that. They're converted. They turn to Christ for salvation. And they're changed by it. They're changed by it. A lot of people can say, oh, I believe in Jesus. A lot of people can follow along with somebody in a prayer or something like that. But if they are not changed by it, if they don't become people of the way, they're not saved. They're not. Okay? And we need to be careful about that. We should not give people who are living in sin, you know, that say, oh, I remember, you know, they're living in sin. They're fornicators. They're adulterers. They're all the things that Revelation says will have no part in heaven. And they say, well, so-and-so came to my door and I prayed. I got the date in my Bible. They're not saved. They're not saved. When you're saved, you're changed. You're changed. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that somebody that sins is not saved. I'm saying a sinner. Okay? And we could go to 1 John to understand that a little bit more. But it's an illustration. It's an example, too. It's an example to us. We need to be changed. We need to follow through on these things. And I would say it's an encouragement. It's an encouragement. There's no one you or I know more hostile to the gospel and Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul, than Saul was. I'm in one sense, it's really easy to stand in here amongst a bunch of friends and say bold statements. But I can be timid. I can think, well, I don't know if I should say that to this guy or that person, embarrassed, whatever. But there's no one more hostile toward the gospel and toward Jesus Christ than Saul. And now Jesus himself went and got Saul. But we should be encouraged that anybody can be saved. Everybody can turn to Christ for salvation. And anyone that does, he will save them. Everyone that comes to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. Anybody, everybody, all of them will be saved if they turn to him. And so we should gain encouragement and boldness from that. If God lays someone on our heart, we need to go to them and give them the gospel. Say, but they are so, they're a Mormon, and you know, or they're foul and vile. They would never. They're wicked. They're mean. Well, I don't know what it is. They've got a lot of power. They've got influence. They have authority. It doesn't matter. When the Spirit leads us, we ought to go to those people. And we ought not be thinking anyone can't be saved. Here was the vilest, the chief of all sinners. And he was converted. He was saved. And this is, it's miraculous. But every conversion is miraculous. And we ought to be challenged and encouraged by that. To be the people that God wants us to be. To be the witnesses that God wants us to be. Stephen, I can imagine, Stephen maybe had a tinge of disappointment. He thought that young guy, he's got really good arguments, but the Holy Spirit, of course, gave him the power to confound those arguments. He might have thought if that one would get saved, he would really do something for God. And then he gets killed. But that one ended up getting saved. And God used him to change the world. Okay? I'm not one that says Paul was the greatest Christian that ever lived. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It says he was the greatest sinner that ever lived. But Paul was used by God to do a tremendous thing. If Paul had not been saved, God would have found somebody else to do it. God would use whoever he wants to. But Paul was used by God in a tremendous way. And I can't remember where I was going with that. But So we don't know how God will use us, and we don't know how God will use the people that we give the gospel to. And so we need to just make sure that we're obedient servants of His. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this tremendous account of the salvation, the conversion of Saul.